This is the feast of the Nativity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The epistle for this first Mass, the Mass of Midnight, is taken from the Epistle of St. Paul to Titus. Beloved, the grace of God our Savior has appeared to all men, instructing us in order that rejecting ungodliness and worldly lusts, we may live temperately and justly and piously in this world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious coming of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and cleanse for himself an acceptable people pursuing good works. Thus speak and exhort in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 to 14. At that time, a decree went forth from Caesar Augustus that a census of the whole world should be taken. This first census took place while Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all were going, each to his own town, to register. And Joseph also went from Galilee out of the town of Nazareth into Judea, to the town of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, to register together with Mary, his espoused wife, who was with child. And it came to pass, while they were there, that the days for her to be delivered were fulfilled. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds in the same district, living in the fields, and keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood by them, and the glory of God shone round about them, and they feared exceedingly. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you. You will find an infant wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to men of goodwill." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. You will remember that this is one of three Masses for the feast of the Nativity of our Lord and Savior. This Mass, let's remind you of it briefly, this Mass, which in some measure, and you should know this, for every Mass you attend, recalls Christmas. Did you know that? Every Mass. And where? In the last Gospel. So when you assist at Mass, and you see Father at the horn of the altar, you see, facing the north and reciting the prologue of the Gospel of St. John, you remember this night, Christmas. Because in this prologue, which, by the way, has special power, I mention this to the sick. This gospel, the passage of the last gospel of the Mass, as it is called, is frequently said over the sick because it has great power to heal the suffering and to drive out the powers of the evil spirit. It also recalls the threefold birth of the Word of God, the Son of God, from the Father, in time, and in hearts. And those are exactly the three Masses of Christmas. This Mass, the Midnight Mass, renews and recalls the birth of the Son of God in the flesh as he proceeds from the bosom of the Father. And so, as I've mentioned to you in past years, see, God the Father became Father of his Son eternally, as he always proceeds from his Father, for always. But on this night, he proceeds from him in a new way, now not only as the Son divine, but as the Son divine and human. God the Father became a Father today in the flesh. And this Mass recalls that moment. And so you see, Christmas is a feast that is celebrated with the greatest joy and, we may say, exaltation in heaven, much more so than we can ever appreciate. And someday, please God, when you reach your destiny in heaven, you will celebrate Christmas in a way that you have never seen it before celebrated. It is the day that God the Father became a Father in a way similar to the way men become fathers on earth, in the flesh. So it's a great day in heaven and great celebration. All the angels and all the saints bless our Lord and Savior because of his birth in the world as he proceeds from his natural Father, God, our Heavenly Father. This Mass recalls that. And that is the reason why, you see, the introit of the Mass begins putting these words in our Heavenly Father's mouth. You are my Son. This day I brought you forth. Those are the words of God the Father, directed to his Son. The second Mass is called, and so this Mass, we might say, is the most solemn. The second Mass, the Mass that we call the Mass of the Shepherds, we might say is the most touching, the most appealing, because this recalls, as the last gospel of the Mass recalls, the birth of the Son of God in the flesh, in time, as was witnessed by the shepherds, who themselves are the forerunners of the conversion of the Jewish nation before the end of time. That's a prophecy of St. Paul. And the shepherds, the most reviled, the most rejected among the Hebrew peoples of their times. Nobody had any regard for the shepherds. They were the lowest of the low. And they, on this night, became the living prophecy, the forerunners of their own people before the end of time, who will be converted, and it is said, will form among the greatest of the saints ever known. And the shepherds represent them, because they were the ones that were the first witnesses of the world of God in the flesh. And the third Mass, also recalled in the last gospel, is the most mysterious. It is the birth of the Son of God in you, in hearts, by his divine life and by his own real presence in his divinity when he brings the Father and the Holy Spirit with him in the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. The birth of the Son of God in souls. And that's the third Mass. And that explains why the gospel of that Mass is none other than the last gospel that we pray, we read at every Mass. It is astonishing, brethren, really is, that the controlled media, particularly in television, right around these days, make every possible effort to cast doubts by so-called scholars, so-called, I say, to cast doubts upon the reality of the true birth of the Son of God in the world, with all kinds of commentaries and so on, to confuse people, to make them wonder, to make them think perhaps this is all just a myth or all just a human projection. And so we are about the business, unfortunately, that we have to spend time on it, just to make sure that we understand and we affirm to you, do not believe those lies. They're all lies, every one of them, coming from pride, from envy, from hatred of our Lord and Savior, as they make every effort to wipe his name away from the face of the earth. But they can't, and that's why they seethe with anger, hatred, frustration, because no matter how much they try, the faith goes on. It can't be eradicated. The masses continue until the end of time, and you are among those faithful, keeping alive the true faith that you have now, that your parents have given to you, and that you now are passing on to your own children this great heritage, this great patrimony, this great inheritance, stained with blood, the blood of your ancestors. And you, reviled as you are, hold steadfast, intrepid, the true faith of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with the true liturgy. And so, we must be about the business at least a little bit to tell you something about the historicity and the true, at least some of the true details of this moment. The gospel has many facts, many details hidden that I want to explain to you just a little bit that make you see something of the depth of what is expressed in this one little gospel passage from the Gospel of St. Luke. And you know that St. Luke received virtually all of his information about our Lord and Savior's infancy and so on from our Lord's own mother. He even mentions it, that he receives all of his details from her. Saint Joseph was bound by law because of a decree from the emperor. That is a story all by itself. A decree that was meant to take a census of all of the peoples of the empire, since it was virtually newly created, the empire. They had risen from the Republic of Rome. And so what these people did was by command to go to their place of origin from their family ancestry, particularly that of the father. And this shows, you see, because St. Joseph, who lived way up north, you see, in Galilee, made this 3 to 4 day journey with our Blessed Mother as his spouse, who was soon to give birth. He made this journey to the south, to Judea. Why? Because he was noble. That's the reason. Because his ancestry was that of King David. There was royal blood in his veins, as there was also of the Blessed Virgin. She also had royal blood. And this was all by God's plan, to make it clear that our divine Savior would come from the royal blood of people, of the people that were chosen from whom would come the Savior of the world. And so St. Joseph goes to Bethlehem, because that's where David was born. You remember, that's where he was discovered, as you know, by the great prophet and judge Samuel, an anointed king. And so there he goes to register. And when he did, because of the obligations of, you might say, the bureaucracy of the days, he was there bound to stay several days. And since the Blessed Virgin Mary was soon to give birth, he was trying to find a place, you see, which would be safe and private. Sometimes people think when they see the words, no room at the inn, it was because they were rejected. This is not true. The fact is that in these hostelries, or khans as they were called, see, they were kind of like a stockade with a couple of levels where animals were allowed to stay to be protected from thieves, and people could spend the night, sometimes two, in these little cubicles, you might say, or alcoves, on the first and second floor, watching over their own animals. The Hebrews of our Lord's time were known to be hospitable and very kind to strangers. And so when St. Joseph went to these hotels, if you like, of his day, he was displeased, not because there was evil, but because there were so many people there staying because of the census. And because so many of the alcoves, you might say quasi-rooms, a little straw, maybe a mat, and that was it. And because you see these people were so crowded, and because St. Joseph knew, by virtue of what he was told in a dream by an angel, that he would be the representative of God the Father on earth, the foster father of the Son of God, because he knew that his spouse was the Mother of God, Holy Virgin Mary, he felt it was unseemly that she should spend her time before her birth in such a place. That's what is meant when we say no room in the inn. Because of his own sense of modesty, his own sense of reverence and piety, his own regard for the sacredness of the Virgin Mary and her unborn child. Since he already had the dispositions of a father toward this, the Son of God. And so he inquired, and the owner of the hostelry said, well, we have some caves off the distance, just at the edge of the town. And there he found one that was far away, private, quiet, away from the crowd's noise, secret. And there he goes in this dark, pitch-black cave. And there he does his best to prepare it and make it as clean as possible. A place for the shelter of animals. And so he leaves the Virgin in this cave and stands guard at its entrance. And so all by herself, the Virgin Mary gave birth to God the Son on earth. No one was there, not even Saint Joseph. Only the Virgin and her son. And she placed him, as the story goes, as she herself describes it, to the man who wrote the story, Saint Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit. She places the little baby Jesus, our God, the Son of God, in this feeding trough for animals. The Mass in Rome, the official Mass, the Mass of which we are, as it were, an extension, and you can see it in the big Roman Missal that we have on the altar. It's called the Stational Church. For today, read Santa Maria Maggiore in Presepio. Saint Mary Major at the crib. Because you see, in this church, dedicated to the Holy Virgin, Mother of God, it is in some measure a symbol of her own presence, this most beautiful and most grand church, and the greatest one in Rome representing and in honor of the Virgin Mother of God. There is in the crypt a little chapel, and traditionally this is where the Pope at least used to offer the Mass of the whole Roman Church, right in front of the crib, the manger. And if you go there, you can see the manger. It was one of the most beautiful experiences of my own life to go down there and to see the remains of the manger where the infant Jesus was placed for the first time after his birth. This Mass is an extension of it. It's as if we are right at the manger. And I want to mention this to you because, not only of its beauty, but because of the truth of it. In answer to the doubts and the lies that are spread in our times, denying the true historical birth of the Savior. And so, may I then remind you of the fundamentals of our faith. Number one, in a moment in time that is recalled on this very moment, since it took place at midnight, says tradition, in a forerunner of the same stroke of midnight years later, when Christ rose from the dead. At the stroke of midnight, the God who had assumed human nature from the humanity of the Blessed Virgin Mary, who entered her womb at the time of the Annunciation and her consent, since there would be no Christmas without the Blessed Virgin Mary's consent. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who always dwelt in her, as did the Father and the Holy Ghost, at the moment of her consent, he who was in her, substantially and really in his divinity, at that moment began to feed from her, began to take, as it were, from her nature, a human body. And at the moment he did, by the power of the Holy Ghost, he created his soul, his human soul, so that he became a complete and whole human being, a man, without human personality. And this is important, brethren, to remember. Jesus Christ is not human in his person. His person is divine. He is the person of the Son of God, the second person, assuming a complete human nature, body and blood and human soul and all the functions of humanity and all the organs, all of the appearances, all of a man, he assumed to himself and united his humanity to the divinity that he possessed in his divine person. And this being, true God, true man, fully God and fully man, stayed in the womb while he was forming his human nature from her blood, her life. And when his formation was complete, he passed through her womb in the way that any child is born, except for two differences. Number one, it was a virginal birth. That is to say, that the physical, not only the moral, but the physical virginity of the Blessed Virgin Mary remained intact. And secondly, the birth was painless. In fact, it was so beautiful that it gave not only, refrained from any pain, but it gave joy to the Virgin Mary, so that the experience was one of great pleasure and great happiness. And so she brought forth the Son of God from her own womb. And that's why this feast is not only a recall, a renewal, a celebration, a reenactment, if you like, of this incarnate God in the flesh, but it is also a reaffirmation of what we call the perpetual virginity of the Blessed Virgin. Virgin before birth, virgin during birth, and perpetual virgin after birth. So that there was only one child that the Blessed Virgin Mary gave birth to, and that is the Son of God in the flesh, whom we call Jesus Christ, true God and true man. Now I repeat these things to you as I have over these years. Why? Because these fundamentals of what it means to be a Christian, a Catholic, has been so reviled, so questioned, and people become reasonably and understandably troubled that we repeat it yet again. So there is no doubt on what it is that we hold, what we believe, what we profess unto blood, to the last breath of life. And it is because of this true, real, and historical event witnessed by Saint Joseph, the Blessed Virgin herself, by the shepherds, and later on by the Magi that you see here represented. This scene, of course, is a composite story, as I told you. The scene that we call the creche set. It's several events taking place and showing forth as it is seen here. They all didn't take place at the same moment. The Magi came weeks later. The shepherds did not come at the instant that the Blessed Virgin gave birth. They're all showing all truths of our faith as witnesses of the true historical event of the incarnate Son of God coming into the world through a virginal birth. And the reason why I mention this again and affirm it, we might say even proclaim it, is because of all the feasts of the sacred liturgy of the Church, this feast is called the Feast of Light. Maybe you might remember that. I've said it to you in the... It's called the Feast of Light. Why? Because this day marks this great, extraordinary, stupendous mystery. This great revelation of the gift that God made of himself in his Son in a humble way by coming to us in so visible and palpable and material a way. Because of that moment, this moment renewed, since at our Mass, we have the incarnate Son of God in the flesh, on our altar, in the state of humility, similar to the way he was born. And so from this moment on, and this is the extraordinary part of this great feast, why the Church and all the whole world celebrates it. Even those who don't even possess the true faith, even they are touched. Nobody, as I mentioned, is indifferent to Christmas. Nobody. People try to ignore it, but they can't. They can't. The whole world stops. It is the time, a moment when heaven and earth are joined. Because when Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, was born, we can say for the first time ever, God can now be seen. Before Christmas, God was only a spirit. Not that that's in any way a diminution of anything. He is eternal, omnipotent, all-wise, the creator of all that is. In fact, God the Father creates through his Son, who did, we say, the work of creation. Though it's like he's the one who became a man to bring it back. Well, you see, before then, God had no eyes, no feelings, no body. But now, when God comes into the world, and this is so extraordinary, because what is finite, what is limited, what is fragile, is joined, you see, we say personally so, joined to what is infinite, omnipotent, eternal, joined and fused together. And we call that the Incarnation. And we call the person the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now God has a body. God now has a soul, a human soul like yours. God never had a soul, but now he has one. Now God has a face. And when you see the image of Jesus Christ crucified And you look at that face. You see what is represented there as the face of God. Now this, of course, is an outrage to the Jews, who consider the transcendence of God something that cannot possibly be bridged. They consider it to be a blasphemy, a scandal. The pagans look upon it as nonsense. But we, who have the true light, the light of faith, we know, we are certain that this face is the face of God, the God who created us, the God who loves us, so much so that he chose to be one of us. Not even the angels can claim that. Not even they. That's one of the reasons why Lucifer and the devils hate you. Because God became one of us. God now has hands. And he has human feelings. Can you imagine the experience? I've mentioned this in the past. Can you imagine the human experience, you see, of the Son of God coming forth into the world and looking at his own hands, feeling his own body for the first time? What a joy it was for him. Certainly an act of supreme humility, but at the same time, with such an expression of love. I'm one of them now. My own creatures, my own children, I am now one of them. It is to that extent, that degree, that the Son of God loves us. Now you see, the Son of God, God himself, could not possibly feel anything. But now he can feel. He can feel joy. He can feel sorrow. He can weep. God could never possibly weep, but now he can. He can have pain. He can speak with his own mouth. Before the incarnation, God chose men to speak on his behalf, like Moses, Abraham, the judges, the prophets. But now, God can speak for himself. That's one of the joys of the incarnation on the part of the Son of God. I can now speak to them, and they can hear me. And I can listen to them. I have ears to hear them. I can be touched, and they can touch me. And most profoundly so, in the sacrament that renews all the incarnation. We call it the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. So that you know, brethren, that when you come to a chapel like this, you know that your God is here, not off only in heaven, but he's here. And he's here with the same nature you have, with ears, because in the Blessed Eucharist, why, our Lord and Savior has his full body and all of the parts of his body. Certainly hidden under the appearances of bread, but we know that it's only appearances. It's not really bread. It's our Lord and Savior. And it's all because of Christmas. You know that he has ears to hear you. He has a human mind, human feelings. He can offer compassion. He can do all these things, all because of Christmas. Isn't it a tragedy, don't you think? I do. Isn't it a tragedy that even those who have some measure of respect and esteem and even love for our Lord and Savior, but without the true faith, like the Protestants, still think of our Lord and Savior in heaven? How lonely they must be, I think. How lonely. Because you see, we know, and we have our God here. Since he is listening to me speak to you, and he is attentive to each one of you, and knows what you're thinking and how you're feeling. He knows your desires, and he feels for them. He knows your sorrows. And he has the greatest interest and zeal for your happiness. That's why we call the incarnation a stupendous mystery. Defies all imagining. And if we may, lastly, say to you, why? Why did this all happen? We can give you the first reason: for the glory of God. That's the first reason. Because it manifests, you see, our Father's goodness. It unites heaven and earth. It gave God the Father a new way of being the Father. But it also is for us. And that's what we sing in the Creed, don't we? At every Mass, that is a big feast, huh? Propter nos homines et propter nostrum salutem. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and became a man to give himself to us personally, to remain always with us, to have the joy of knowing that our divine Savior is always here in the flesh, God and man, true God, true man, and so on. It is an act of divine love. And if we can say that the Immaculate Conception is a feast, as I tell you, of a triumph of love, all the more so is this a conquest of divine love, to be able to overcome all the obstacles, all the limitations, the infinite distance that exists between us and our God. How many times people said, God is so far away. Well, brethren, not anymore. He's right near us. Any time of the day or night, I can leave my room and come right to this chapel and be right next to my God and Savior. I can hold him in my hands. I can speak to him. And he can speak to me. He can unite his body with mine in holy communion and bring me God's presence. And that is the reason why our divine Savior made Christmas. To be with us. To rescue us from the power of Satan, from sin, from Satan's human agents, from evil influences that Satan causes, from suffering and from death. That's why our Lord came, only for our good, to give us divine life, to make us children of God, and we might say relatives with him by adoption, since God our Father, not by some pretense, but because of the divine life he imposes and gives to us, makes us his children. We are related to God and therefore related to our Lord and Savior. He has our blood in his veins. And because of the divine life that he gives us, we are truly and physically related to him. All because of Christmas. To give us then Trinity, the Holy Trinity, and heaven, and union with our divine Savior. And lastly, to reign in the world. To the world, to transform it. So that he might be the King of peace over all nations. That has been the great, great effort of the missionary work of the church from the beginning, to convert hearts, to bring all people of all ages, of all time, all cultures, all languages, all races, to be members of the body of our divine Savior, that he may reign over them as King of peace. And that is the reason why on Christmas Day, Christmas night, true Christians, aware of this, as they look at the little baby Jesus, you see, in the manger, and they study and think, this is my God represented here. This is my God. That they are filled with awe and wonder and admiration and are in some measure confused by the expression of divine love for each of us, for each of you. It's what makes the most distant from Almighty God surrender themselves and everything they possess in response to the divine love he has expressed to each of us on Christmas. And finally, brethren, finally, and I say this because, and I leave this for this part of what I want you to know, I leave it because it's hardly ever said. This is not only a feast of light, it is a feast of hope. Hope. Because you see, Christmas, as I have told you now more than once, Christmas is not the end. This is the mistake that even those who celebrate the feast make continually. Christmas is not the end. It is not an end in itself. The joy of Christmas is because it is the beginning, not the end. The joy of Christmas does not stop at Bethlehem. It is only the first stage of the coming of Christ, who came now in humility and obscurity and silence and rejection, yes. But it only is the beginning that will culminate in the final stage of his coming at the last judgment. Christmas is the beginning, and that's why people rejoice in Christmas. There are hints of it. There are hints of it, yes. The angels of Bethlehem. Why do you think they came? I will tell you. It is because it was a prophecy. It was a portent of what is yet to come, since our divine Savior has prophesied that at the end of time, God will send his angels to summon the dead back to life, to announce his coming, and so to prepare for it, to prophesy it. An angel comes to the shepherds, the harbinger of the conversion of the Jewish nation. He comes to the shepherds to announce to them that the God that they have been waiting for is now come, and that he will be about the work of restoring all things, of bringing back the world under the dominion of Satan, of death, of fear, of tyranny, the tyranny that is over us to this very day. That tyranny, that the angels come and they announce the coming of this little baby, God, the Savior, and the sign, swaddling clothes. What's that mean? What does that mean? It is the symbol of love, and yet the context is one of rejection and hatred, because only a loving mother who has a baby she cares for will wrap it up in these bands, as it were, to keep it tight and snug and warm. And yet, found in a dark, odorous, filthy cave, placed in a feeding trough for animals, this God who made everything, treated like this, a contradiction, love and hatred, acceptance and rejection. It is the story of Christ's life, since that is exactly what happened to him in his entire life, until the very end. The swaddling clothes predict the very nature of Christ's life, until the end. And that explains why it is that after the angel had given his message, suddenly, can you imagine the terror, the fear, the unspeakable awe, when suddenly the angels appear formed the way Roman legions are arranged, ready to do battle. This host of the heavenly army in this battle cry that is a forerunner, a prophecy of the end, of which Christmas is only the beginning. And that is the reason why historically this hymn, the Gloria in Excelsis that we just sang, only once a year was this allowed to be sung, and that on this very night. The prayer was never allowed to be sung except or recited except today, because of its forerunner of the end, as it's tying Christmas with the beginning, as the beginning, and united to the end, expressed through this battle cry of the angels. It gives hope to Christians, and it was only because of the great clamor, the great desire of Catholics throughout the ages, that finally the Church permitted the Gloria to be said on all feasts of saints and so on. Because the people loved the prayer so much, because it gave them hope of a better future, of a victory that was theirs over their enemies, over Satan, over immorality, and over the afflictions and ridicule of the world. It's the battle cry, the hymn of the angels. Glory to God in the highest, and on the earth peace to men of good will. And that explains, too, why the season that prepared for this day had nothing to do, really, with the birth of Christ as such, except insofar as it leads to the end. And that's why St. John the Baptist says during Advent, all mankind shall see the salvation of God. Do you see it there? I don't. And why the liturgy says, for the day before Christmas, this day you shall know that the Lord will come and save us, and in the morning you shall see his glory. Where's the glory there? I don't see it. It's just a baby. A baby who is hated and rejected in poverty, in humility, in obscurity. Tomorrow shall the wickedness of the world be abolished, and the Savior of the world shall reign over us. How can that mean anything? Except that what you see there is just the beginning. And once that birth has taken place, no one can stop it, can stop its consequences. Not even the attempt at putting our Lord to death. Even that can't be stopped. That's not enough to stop our Lord and his intention, you see, to overcome all of the obstacles to your happiness and your salvation. That's why Christmas is such a great day, particularly for those who are lonely, who suffer, who are unhappy, who have great sadness in their lives. This is your day, because it is the promise. And more, on this Mass, it is a foretaste of what is yet to come. And it gives some meaning to the Christmas carols. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. How can that mean anything except for what Christmas promises? And as I told you, no attack of the enemies led by Lucifer, none can stop him once he is in the world. He will overcome. He will reign over his enemies and rescue us from the afflictions that we experience in our own times and persecutions for our faith. Christmas is that promise. Let's live with it. And with it, let us have the greatest confidence of a happier future, of a day that is coming. We will be rescued from the powers of darkness, and to be brought to the glory and happiness of the conquest of Christ that will lead to the happiness of heaven. And that's the meaning of Christmas. May I suggest to you as well that we wish to each of you a merry, that is to say, a blessed Christmas, since that's the meaning of the word merry, blessed. A blessed Christmas to you, to all of you, from all of us, from our hearts and souls to you. You know, our Mass, and this is the way we are really spending Christmas, isn't it? This is our Christmas right here. Because without it, what is the meaning of your own personal celebrations at home with your family and friends? How empty it would be if it weren't for this, right? How empty. How meaningless. But now that you have God with you, how much more beautiful is your own personal celebrations? Have them. Have a big one. Have it with hope and confidence of a happier day to come. May I ask you to remember at Mass, and maybe when you're having your celebration, as an extension of our Christmas together here, maybe you might remember our brethren in the world who are suffering, the brethren who have your faith and are enslaved, imprisoned, because of the persecutions of the pagans, of the enemies of Christ, and who inflict their hatred upon our brethren throughout the world. How many people, even in our own country, here, have no Mass to assist them, no sacraments, who are starving? I'm thinking of them particularly, and I know that through this Mass here and in places like this, that those of our brethren throughout the world, and especially in our country, men and women, children, starving, not only materially, but spiritually, with no Mass, no priest, to teach them, to feed them, to give them the holy sacraments, that maybe you might think of them, since I know that they are profiting as well from the Holy Mass and the renewal of Christmas that we are having tonight. Merry Christmas, brethren. May God bless you.